As you've already heard, is concerning the resurrection and the commission. But I want us to see some things that are not just exactly centered in that, or at least not limited to that thought. Last Sunday's lesson, we saw the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ, and we left him in the tomb, where they had put him in Joseph's new tomb after they had crucified him and nailed him to the cross. Now, the first of the chapter today tells us about how on the first day of the week, which of course was Sunday, they came very early in the morning unto the sepulchre, and they brought spices. The women came with spices, and they were going to use them, anoint the body of Jesus and so on. But the Word of God says they found the stone rolled away, and they entered in and found not the body of the Lord Jesus. And so we could say, thank God he was alive. He was out, had come out from the grave. And one of the greatest proclamations has ever been found, the page of the Word of God, is in this statement by the angel who sat at the door of the tomb when the women didn't know what to do and were somewhat afraid, bowed their face to the earth, and the angel spoke to them and said, "Why seek ye the living among the dead? He is not here, but is risen. Remember how he spake unto you when he was yet in Galilee, saying, The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again." And so they remembered then, of course, his words. And these women they ran to tell the disciples or the apostles that Jesus was not in the tomb, that he had risen from the dead. But I want us to concern ourselves particularly with this episode of the two men who walked on the road to Emmaus and met with Jesus and didn't know him. There are so many titles we could give a study such as this, and certainly it does concern the Emmaus Road. And that's the way that we may pronounce the name of our neighboring church, different to that. I don't know if that's the same name or not, but this word is used here in the Bible is pronounced Emmaus. And we're told that, go back, if you will, to about the 13th verse, and it said, "Behold, two of them," that's two of the disciples, "went that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was from Jerusalem about 70 furlongs. And that approximately would put that at about 6 miles. That's the approximate distance from Jerusalem to Emmaus, about 6 miles. And they were walking that distance. And of course, their discussion concerned this latest thing that had taken place, and had been rumored around over the community about this man Jesus who had been crucified, that he was alive and the grave was empty and so on and on. So I like to think of this, the subject matter of this study in the 24th chapter of Luke, which to me contains so much wonderful truth that we certainly can't in this little time cover it all. But I like to think of it as the road that leads from reason to revelation, because we'll see that. We've already read that these two men, as they walked along the road to Emmaus, they reasoned among themselves. Now, you know what reasoning is. That's mulling something over in your mind and trying to figure it out by your own human intellect and thought, trying to get the answer from studying it through. That's reasoning. And applying the laws of reason to these things that have happened. But you can't find a Christ like that. You can't find God like that. You can't find the truth like that. And they only found Jesus Christ and found the true revelation of God at the end of this 6-mile journey. So I'd like to suggest to you that we could say that the distance from reason to revelation is 6 miles. Because they start out reasoning about Jesus and all these things they had heard. Howbeit, they had known of him and sat under his teaching and had heard him teach and had beheld the miracles he performed for these years. And now, the thing has taken place that he has told them over and over again would take place, and they can't grasp it. They're trying to reason how this could be. But before we get to the end of this chapter, we see that the reason of the disciples comes through to the glorious revelation of Christ in his true character. Now, there are a number of things here that I want to point out to you as we hurriedly study, and I'll try to get through by the usual time. In Luke 11:35, we read some interesting things. I'm not going to read all of this. But beginning with the 11th verse, we read in the 11th verse that their words, that is the words of the women who came and said, Jesus is alive. He's not up there at the tomb. We saw an angel, and he said that he is risen from the dead. The Word of God says in verse 11, their words seemed to them as idle tales. In other words, fairy stories, fantasies of the mind. It's hard for us to understand this morning, believing as we do, the teachings of the Bible that Jesus is a living Savior and that he arose from the dead after 3 days and nights in the tomb. It's hard for us to think that anybody could refer to that as simply an idle story. And yet you'd be surprised how many multiplied millions of people in the world around today, even in this so-called Christian age or generation, when there are more Bibles and more churches and more Sunday schools and more privileges and opportunities to know the truth than ever before, you'd be surprised how many multiplied millions of people count the message of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection as only idle tales. They're just a bunch of stories that somebody's made up, and they don't understand them at all. Of course, the reason is because spiritual things must be spiritually discerned. And that means to say that you can't... As a lost sinner without the Spirit of God, you cannot understand or discern or comprehend the spiritual things of God. They can only be known by the Spirit of God. But let's get back here for a moment. These men were walking and talking together in the midst of their reasoning. So we have this fact to consider. Reason and faith do not always go together. Fact is, they're the very opposite, faith and reason. Reason has to see the evidence and the documented evidence of a thing. They have to have the proof that they can put down in black and white and see and something that will accord with the intellect, their own intellect, which of course is fallible and human. While faith reaches out and accepts without question the things we can't see and we have no way to prove as far as our human evidence and proof is concerned. I hear Peter say in the First Peter, the first chapter, and you've heard me quote this many times, I believe it's about the ninth, beginning the eighth or ninth verses of that chapter, speaking of Jesus Christ, he said, whom having not seen, ye love. Speaking to Christians now. In whom, though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your soul. He's saying that you have something in your heart, you have something in your mind, you have something in your life that you can't prove, you don't see, and yet it's real to you because you've accepted it by faith. And it's contrary to every law of human reason in the world. The facts of the great gospel of the Son of God are contrary to human reason. No person, no matter how smart or intelligent or educated, can reason out the spiritual things of God that can only be known by faith and by divine revelation. We have to take by faith what God reveals in the way He revealed it. And so reason and faith do not always go together. I want you to notice something here. First of all, you'll see that as they walked and reasoned, there about the 15th and 16th verses, the 16th verse says, their eyes were holden that they should not know Him. While they were reasoning, Jesus drew near. It leads me to make this statement, and I just want to make these pertinent statements, and I hope you'll retain them. When they talked about Jesus, He came near to them. Now, let's apply that to our own lives, our own experience. When we are talking about Him and speaking, thinking, and have Him upon our heart, He's going to be close to us. But, brother, I'll tell you, when you look blindly in doubt and cast Him out and turn your attention to the things of the world, worldly things around you and worldly interests, as so many have done even this Christmas time and so many are doing this morning, with no thought of the Christ whose name they profess to honor and whose birth they profess to exalt at this Christmas season. Yet their minds and hearts are set upon worldly things, and therefore they cannot feel close to the Lord Jesus Christ, nor can they recognize Him. The Word of God said, these talked about Jesus, and He drew near to them. You want Jesus to be close to your life this morning? You spend a little more time thinking about Him and talking about Him and reading about Him and praying in His name, communicating with Him, and you'll find that He'll be very close to you. Not only in the time of need and trouble, but in the time when you don't especially have to have a great help. Yet we do need Him all the way, and we can rejoice in His presence all the way. Now I want you to notice that this road to Emmaus, they walked that day. One thing we see in them is a lack of faith. A lack of faith. Perhaps that is one of our great lacks in our lives today. We don't believe. We don't trust. We don't actually accept as realities the things that we hold as a part of our profession before the world. How real is Jesus Christ to you today? How real is His death and burial and resurrection in your experience? All right. There are certain things that follow the lack of our faith. And I want you to notice that these things are true as we read this chapter. One thing, the lack of faith blinds our eyes to the truth. You say, I don't believe that. I don't believe that. And you let doubt begin to creep in and cover your thinking and permeate your thinking, your heart, your mind. And your eyes will be spiritually blinded as certain as you live to the spiritual things of God. Jesus drew near to them. They were in doubt. They were not trusting. They were not believing what He had said, but they were reasoning, trying to reason it out. He came near to them and they didn't know Him. They couldn't recognize Him. Isn't that strange that He was in His resurrection body and that body bore the marks of His death and it was identified very definitely with Him whom they had known in life. They had heard Him preach, they had heard Him teach, they had stood in His presence, they had looked upon His countenance, and yet because in this hour they lacked faith, their eyes were blinded that they could not recognize Him. All right. The lack of faith then limits our vision. It limits our vision in the church. It limits our vision in the service of God. It limits our vision in the outreach of missions to a lost world. The reason the average church today is doing so little in the way of missionary work around the world and in soul winning and all of that. The reason they're doing so little in the advancement of their church, in their community, is just simply because they do not trust the Lord. And consequently, our vision of what could be and what ought to be and what God wants to be is limited by our reason instead of our faith. How many times in the years of my ministry have I proposed to a church that we do this, that, or the other thing, maybe to build a new building or to go out by faith to do mission work and various other things. And I've had people, I mean people who supposedly were the best of our people, you see. I mean, we never dreamed or thought of them as being doubting and unbelieving folks. They were good, faithful church members, and yet they'll come up to you with this. Well, I don't see how in the world we're going to be able to do that. And when we say that, we're limited in our vision. Because I have said to you many, many times, if God wants a thing to be done, if we first know that it is the will of God that this thing be done, it doesn't make any difference how impossible it is. We can do it because God will enable us to do it. So our vision in all things, our vision in Sunday school is limited because we don't believe we can do any bigger or any better than we do, and not believing it, why we don't make any effort maybe to go forth to do it. The teacher lacks vision when they look over their two or three or four in their class and they say, well, this is as many as I can get in my class. And yet they never have vision enough to go outside the walls of the church to make a visit or to seek out somebody out yonder who's not in Sunday school. Consequently, we run from Sunday to Sunday about the same through the years, don't you see? Because our vision is limited through lack of faith. Another thing we find as these two men walk this road to Emmaus that day is that lack of faith saddens our hearts. Now, if you'll go back there and read, I can't take the time in these few moments to reread all of this chapter you're hearing. But Jesus noticed that they were sad. He saw that they were sad. And when you are not close to the Lord and you're not a happy Christian that's victorious in your spiritual life, you don't have to tell the world around you that you're not happy because they see it. They know it. They may not say anything about it, but they know that there's something lacking in your spiritual life. And brother, I'm afraid that that's true in the lives of most of us this morning. All right. The lack of faith saddens our heart. Jesus said as he came and talked to them, and they just saw him as another man they met up with on the road, see. And he said to them, the 17th verse, what manner of communication are these that ye have one another as ye walk and are sad? Now they were sad because they didn't have faith. If they had had faith, they would have believed that Jesus was alive, the one they had trusted all this time. But they went on to explain to him, well, in answer to this question, they said, haven't you heard the stories that's going around? This Jesus of Nazareth that they crucified the other day and put in the grave. Some of them are trying to tell the story around now that he is not in the grave. He's alive. And I want you to notice that the fourth thing suggested here in their words as a result of the lack of faith is that the lack of faith brings disappointment. They were disappointed. Brother, that's the reason we're so often disappointed. We don't trust God. Because when we're trusting the Lord, our disappointments of life fade away because we recognize them as His appointments. And yet they said to Jesus, haven't you heard about this man Jesus? And they say he's alive, but in other words, so much as to say we don't believe it. And notice how they put it. When he asked them what things, and they began to talk to him about himself. And the 21st verse shows us where the testing of faith lies and where their disappointment was. They said, "But we trusted that it had been he which should have redeemed Israel." And beside all this, today is the third day since these things were done. We haven't seen him yet, in other words. He said he's going to rise, and we had put our faith in him, and we trusted him that he would be the one to bring redemption to Israel. But it was just as though they were saying, you know, it's all a fluke now, it's all flop, there's nothing to it. We thought and we believed and we trusted that it'd be like he said, but it didn't turn out that way, and so it's all come to naught. And here we are sad and disappointed because it's all played out. Why, brother, that's no faith that takes a thing like that. That's no faith that goes on our knees before God and asks for something, and because he doesn't give it the next 15 minutes, we say, well, there's nothing to it. God wouldn't hear me pray. Because I tell you, God puts us off a long time, and God has a plan. And the things that are done are going to be done according to that plan, according to that timetable of Almighty God. And as we have read to you from a little poem one time, the clock of God is wound but once. And it never gains time, it never loses time. You talk about accuracy in a watch, your timepiece. Brother, you can talk about your Accutrons that lose only a minute a month in time and off that. Well, I'll tell you about a timepiece that is better than that. And that's the timepiece of Almighty God for time and eternity. And I want you to know that it doesn't vary 1/10,000,000th of a second from the beginning to the end. Because the things of God will be accomplished in the time, the very split moment of time that God purposed from eternal ages past, they should be. And I believe that. And if we believe in things like that, we don't get too disappointed, maybe. Only just a little bit from the human viewpoint. All right. This road to Emmaus, then to these two disciples, was a road of testing. A testing of their faith. But I want you to know what took place. Jesus came while they were in their doubts and while they were in the midst of that condition of lack of faith or doubt, their great doubting about the eternally true things of God. Oh, we can trust the Lord. I want to press upon your heart this morning. We can trust God for what he says. It will be even as he has said. We can say that with old Paul as he stood on the deck of the storm-tossed ship down there in that last journey to Rome. And all hope that they'd ever be saved had been given up by the crowd. There were 250 people or so, maybe more, 200 and some people on that ship. And the most of them were mariners who had sailed the seas all their lives, maybe. And they, seasoned, hardened seamen, sat down, dejected after 14 days of storm, and said, "It's no use, we're lost." And old Paul, that apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, came walking out on the deck. The old deck had been stripped clean of all the rigging and the tackling of the ship. The spars were broken and fallen and lost. They'd cast everything overboard, and there they were just sitting down waiting to die. And the storm was driving that ship, and they hadn't been able to see the sun, moon, or stars for 14 days and nights. And in the midst of a condition like that, a man of God stood out on the deck one morning and said, "Men, don't be scared about all this, because there's not going to be a man lost in this crowd." And he offered them the proof or the reason for such a statement as that. He said, "For there stood by me this night the angel of God, whose I am and whom I serve. And he told me that I was going to have all this crowd with me safely to the shore," in other words. So, my friend, The thing is, we need to put our faith in God. We don't. Our faith holds us back. It's holding us back as a church. It's holding us back as individual Christians. It's holding us back as Sunday school teachers. It's holding us back as preachers. In every way, we're being held back because we don't trust the Lord implicitly. All right, Jesus came to them, and there are five things I want you to notice quickly that Jesus did or said to them in relation to his communication. First, he rebuked them for their lack of faith, as he no doubt would rebuke you and me. Have you not heard him say oft times in the Scripture, O ye of little faith, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? He said that to the disciples when they came down, when he had come down off the Mount of Transfiguration. And the disciples had tried to heal a man there, a man's son. The man came weeping and fell down before Jesus and said, I brought my son to your disciples to heal him, but they couldn't do it. And Jesus said, O ye of little faith, how long shall I suffer you? How long shall I be with you? Bring him to me. And after Jesus had brought healing to the man's son, complete healing, he told them why they couldn't do it. He said, this kind cometh not out but by prayer and fasting. In other words, you just don't really trust the Lord, and you haven't had faith enough to believe and to ask God, because such healing was an apostolic gift given to the disciple or to the apostle. So he rebuked them for their faith. And then Jesus, verse 25, said to them, O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And so he began at Moses and the prophets and expounded unto them all the things concerning himself. All right, so the first thing Jesus did was to rebuke them for their lack of faith. The second thing Jesus did here was that he instructed them in the things concerning himself, beginning at Moses. He taught them about the Bible. They professed to know and possibly much of it they had memorized, as the Jews were supposed to know the law of Moses by memory and all of its precepts and teachings and commandments. They may have had it memorized, but they didn't know it. Just like you and I, we have heard various passages of Scripture preached for a lifetime, and we can quote them from memory, and yet do we really know them? And do we really grasp the content thereof? So the second thing Jesus did was that he instructed them. The third thing was he communed with them. They walked on together. He walked on with them. They were headed for Emmaus, this little town down here, or village. Jesus walked on, and they communed together. He talked with them about all these things. He'll do that with you and me if we'll open our hearts, if we'll trust him, if we'll give him a chance. But why should Jesus speak to us or try to reveal anything to us if we don't believe it in the first place? If we'll take him at his word, we'll learn a lot of things we didn't know before. Then I want you to notice the fourth thing is he revealed himself to them. They sat down to eat the evening meal together. And Jesus bowed his head to bless the food. And as he offered thanks or blessing upon the food, as every one of us should do before we eat what God has given, their eyes suddenly were open to the truth. They recognized who he was. Isn't that a strange thing? When we're praying, that's when we're most apt to know that Jesus is there. When we take him into our circle of life and communicate with him, we're more apt then than any other time to recognize his presence. I've heard people say, oh, I can't feel right. Well, brother, I know exactly why a lot of Christians can't feel right and can't feel spiritual, because they have locked up the door of their heart and their faith unto the Lord, and they have supplanted Christ in their life with the things of the world. They can't be spiritual because there's too much of the world in their lives, and when the world is there, there's no room for faith in God. Now, the fifth thing quickly here I want to call your attention is that Jesus commissioned them. He commissioned them, as we'll see in a moment, in the Great Commission given in one of the several places and forms in which the Lord gave it to His people and to His church. But I want us to go back and notice something else here. I see revealed in this chapter today three conditions of the human heart. Very clearly revealed here. And the first, we notice in the 17th verse, though it doesn't say heart necessarily, but it reveals the fact that they were of burdened hearts. When we live by reason instead of faith, our hearts are going to carry more burdens than they do otherwise. And when Jesus talked to them and asked them what made them sad, they went on and told Him why their hearts were burdened. We had hoped for something that didn't happen. And yet it wasn't yet God's time for the thing to happen. And what God said would happen, what God promised, will happen in God's time and way without question. So we see here that to live by reason instead of faith is to live with burdened hearts. But you'll notice something else later on in the chapter. When they talked with Him, when He had taught them, and when He bowed His head and prayed with them at the table, as they ate together, they recognized Him, and they went and told the other disciples after Jesus disappeared in their midst. They said, "Our hearts burned within us when He talked with us," by the way. They didn't understand as they walked along the road, and their hearts had a strange burning instead of a burden as He told them the things of God. But the thing I'm trying to say to you quickly and passionately is when we talk with the risen Savior and take Him into our lives, we're going to have burning hearts, burning with zeal, burning with compassion for a lost world, burning with joy for the things of God. But is your heart like that this morning? Maybe you're not walking and talking with Jesus. Another thing, another condition of the heart we see is happy heart, or happy hearts. They are happy hearts. I want to point you to two verses of Scripture. Verse 41, this is where Jesus had revealed Himself in His resurrection body to them. "And while they yet believed not for joy," they were so happy, they couldn't hardly grasp the fact that it was actually Jesus. If you'll notice again in verse 52, after they had been given the Great Commission, it said, "And they worshipped Him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy." I ask you as a professing Christian this morning, do you have joy in your heart this morning? Did you have a joyful Christian? You say, "Oh yes, I got so many nice presents." Oh brother, isn't that something now? Yes, we like to get presents, but that's not the thing that gives lasting joy in our heart. Because Jesus Christ, in a close communion and a close walk with Jesus Christ, is the thing that'll bless your soul with joy that'll last more than all the gifts of the world or that the world can give. All right. They rejoiced because they found that Jesus, and we ought to rejoice because Jesus died for us. We ought to rejoice as they did because we know He lives today. We ought to rejoice for what our resurrection bodies will be. He showed them exactly right there that day as He revealed Himself to the disciples in the upper room and showed them His nail-scarred hands and feet, that it was the same body they had buried in the tomb, only a resurrection body. We rejoice to know that when we arise one day from the tomb, we're going to be people. We're going to be bodies that are incorruptible. We ought to rejoice in that repentance from sin is offered to all people. Isn't it wonderful? There's nobody we have to push aside and say, "Jesus didn't die for you." I can carry the message to the uttermost parts of the earth, and we do help to do it through missionary ministries. And we rejoice that they can be saved just like we are because Jesus offers them salvation. We ought to rejoice that we are His witnesses of these things, that God didn't entrust the greatest work on earth to angels, that He didn't entrust it to four-footed beasts and animals, that God in His spiritual presence didn't come down and do it Himself, but God entrusted His great worldwide mission work to people like you and me. And does it not gladden your heart to believe that God gave you a part, made you an ambassador to represent the heavenly kingdom? And then we ought to rejoice for His promise of the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit is come and we do have Him to help us, and so on and on. Now, quickly, I want in these last few minutes, we just have a few left, I want you to notice three or four imperatives that are set forth in this scripture. I took notice of some things this week in studying this chapter that I haven't before. In verse 26, Jesus said, "Ought not Christ to have suffered?" All right, in verse 44, it says, "He said to them, these are the words which I spake to you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written to me in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms," concerning me, in other words. Verse 46, "He said unto them, thus it is written, and thus it behold Christ to suffer to rise from the dead the third day. And fourth, He said that repentance and remission of sins should be preached to all preached in His name among all nations." Now here are four imperatives, because the word "ought" in verse 26, the Greek word that's translated "ought," is exactly the same Greek word that is a form of the same Greek word that's translated "must" in verse 44. And both of those are different forms of the exactly the same Greek word that's translated "behold" in verse 46. So here are imperatives. An imperative is something that's got to happen. It must happen. Jesus said to them, everything that was written to me in the Old Testament, Law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms must. And that's a little word in its root form, D-E-O, in the Greek, deo. But one form or another, that same word used in these other places. So we can say that, first of all, those things that were written of Jesus in the Old Testament must come to pass. They were imperative. They had to happen. We can say, as the same word used in the 26th verse, "Ought not Christ to have suffered or died and risen again?" In other words, it means He must have died and risen again. It is another of the imperatives. In the 46th verse, He said, "Thus it behoved Christ." And that word "behold" means must. Jesus Christ must suffer. That's another imperative. There are three imperatives in the Bible, things that must happen. And then He went on to say, under this word "behold," that repentance and remission of sin should be preached in His name among all nations. So there's another imperative. There are four imperatives that everything written in the old Bible about Jesus had to be fulfilled. That Jesus, according to the Scripture, had to die and rise again. That Jesus Christ, according to this 46th verse, must suffer and rise again from the dead. And then, at last, that repentance and remission of sins must be preached in all in His name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And, brother, it's going to be just like that, because these are imperatives of God, and they'll have to happen just that way, and they will happen just that way. And so this crowd are these disciples, these apostles. They, after the promise and the commission that he gave to them, and in other places he gave to them as the nucleus and beginning of his New Testament church, he gave, in other words, to his church, he had formed the Great Commission that is passed on to Seven Springs Baptist Church, and that is that Jesus, crucified, buried, risen, and coming again, must be preached to all the world. And brother, I don't know of a nation on earth today where Jesus' name is not lifted up some way or another and preached. So I know of no question or no sign or no indication of his coming again that must precede his coming, which has not yet come to pass. So we'll leave you to think upon and study this scripture, but let's have faith instead of reading.